Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Merry Christmas. Glad you're all here. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab that. We're going to look at a little bit of the story in Matthew chapter 1, the very beginning of Matthew. It's so fun to see all the kids here today. Some of my fondest memories growing up as a child are just the fun and the anticipation of waiting for Christmas morning. And now as a parent, getting to watch that, you know, in my children, I thought they were going to just come out of their own skin. It was fantastic to watch. You know, they could just barely, just have to gnaw on a strip of leather, just not to open presents. And it reminds me, to some extent, of the first Christmas. You know, there was anxiousness and anticipation, and but it was much more of the fearful kind, much more of the I don't know what I'm getting, instead of I can't wait to see what I'm getting, it's I really don't know what we're getting into. You know, it's easy to look back on the Christmas story and think, what a beautiful story that is. But many times, like in our lives, when you're in the story, it's more not what a beautiful time it is, but what in the world is going on? What is happening here? On a very personal level, I think Mary and Joseph would have probably been pretty anxious. You know, the circumstances, the timing, it was all very odd and new. Didn't really know how to deal with it. But on a much larger historical scale, if we just look at the stories throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah had been anticipated and prayed for and looked forward to, even begged for years and generations and hundreds of years. It might even be like, you know, as terrifying as this may be for some of you, like a promised Christmas that never came. You know, almost like every day is Christmas Eve. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, you know, it's always winter, but never Christmas. That's a terrible thought. In fact, the 400 years before Jesus was born, there were not any prophets, and there were not any promises. Any hope of the coming Messiah had been relegated literally to silence for 400 years. Now, we've been talking a lot about this past few weeks about Advent, about the coming of Jesus. But Matthew chooses in his gospel, interestingly enough, to spend the whole first chapter talking about what happened before the coming of Jesus. He spends a good amount of time actually picking out the awkward moments, the odd circumstances that led to the birth of Christ. You look at your Bible on the screen there, how he opens just the very first part of the first verse in Matthew. In Matthew 1:1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Now, in the ancient world, especially in the Jewish community, your lineage, your family tree, it was like your resume. It was a big deal. So the better your lineage, the better the chance that you had in having a good life. But if you had a lineage that was broken or full of controversy or bad things, you're going to have a hard time getting a job. You're going to have a hard time being successful. But just a simple look at the genealogy of Jesus, you can tell that it's immediately a complete departure from everything we would expect, a complete departure from everything that we would value, the system that we would long for. It completely goes away from that. The lineage of Jesus, what it shows us in Matthew, is full of people that do absolutely nothing for the image, the pedigree, the chances. On a worldly scale, all of the important things were lacking in the lineage of Christ and his ancestors, the people that were supposed to be announcing his coming. So, for example, most of Jesus' lineage is Jewish. It's very important. But there were several Gentile, non-Jewish people in there. So Jesus' lineage has racial outsiders. Also important in the ancient world, most of Jesus' lineage is male. But there are many females in there. Many gender outsiders. many people that culturally would just fall outside of the expectation of what is good and the way things are supposed to be. There's dysfunctional families, incestuous relationship, prostitutes. Finally, there's a king in Jesus' lineage, which, you know, you breathe a sigh of relief. It's about time until we find out that he's an adulterous, murdering, lying. He's no better, even as king. All forms of moral outsiders in Jesus' lineage. Tim Keller puts it this way, very observant as he summarizes Jesus' genealogy. This is what he says. He says, the law of Moses, so like the Ten Commandments, for example, the law of Moses excluded the people from the presence of God, yet they are publicly acknowledged as the ancestors of Jesus. Why would you do that? Why would you say, well, it's the Christ is coming, let's air out all the dirty laundry. You know, who wants to stand on the street corner and talk about what your family fought about last night? You know, why would you do that? I think what we're seeing here is it's in the genealogy, you know, the part that we skip, we go to chapter 2 where he's born. This, in the very genealogy of Christ, Matthew is telling us that there's nothing more important than looking toward Christ. Whether you're a liar, a criminal, no matter what your past is, no matter what your sin is, or maybe you're just plain garden variety self-righteous, which means you don't have any of those other problems, right? There's no one who doesn't need the amazing grace of Christ alone. And that's what Matthew's telling us in this rather controversial genealogy. In fact, here's a better way to put it. I think that it's fair to say that when we question God, when things happen in our lives that we think that's not the way it's supposed to go, that's not the life that we're supposed to have following Christ, it's not the problems we're supposed to have when we're in Christ, I think it's fair to say that when we question what God's doing to us, it's usually his amazing grace working for us. We just don't see it at the time. The Christmas story would have been a very confusing story to be in. Now, we have the perspective of history. It's very glorious. It's very beautiful. But then, it would have been terrifying. It would have been very confusing. So as difficult and confusing and frustrating as waiting can be, Matthew chapter 1 shows then and now, in ancient times and in our life, in the Bible and in what we do every day, it shows that there is grace in waiting. Three quick ways that there's grace in waiting that we see in Matthew 1 and we will see in our lives. The first one is, and I know you'll resonate with this one, we don't get to judge God by our calendar. Have you ever tried that before? And has it worked out for you? Now I usually have solutions to my problems. If God would just get on board and cooperate with the things that I've solved, I'm convinced time after time that things would work out much better if he would just listen to, I've got this figured out, right? But listen to this. Like we all do, like I've done, when we impose our timeline on Christ, when we impose our calendar on his sovereignty, we will never feel loved by God. Did you get that? When we impose our agenda on God, we don't feel loved by God because he's just not cooperating. Right? He's just not playing along with what, I mean, we've got this figured out. We've got this. But when we judge God by our own calendar, we don't feel loved by him because we're confused. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what is supposed to be happening. And it just makes me wonder how thirsty we must all be for the gospel. Second thing that we see in Matthew and in our lives is God's grace is greater than our sin. Now, you don't put a list of genealogy like we see there without it saying something. It's saying something to us, and it's saying, Look at all this. Jesus has it. Jesus is greater than our sin. The revelation of his redemption. That from Abraham, do you remember how much Abraham struggled with lying and with he wasn't patient? And from the very beginning, even before that, God's redemptive story is worked out through broken and sinful people. And it's worked out through broken and sinful people because that's all that there are. That's you, that's me, that's the so-called heroes of the Bible. Because that's all that there are. Now, here's the thing that we need to get. God doesn't work through broken people because it's like his hands are tied. God doesn't work through broken and sinful people because that's all he has to work with and he's frustrated with his raw materials. God works through broken and sinful people to show us that there's nothing he can't redeem. God works through broken and sinful people. It's graceful that he does that. It's very grace-filled that he works through broken and sinful people to remind us really how desperate and dependent we are for him. So when we struggle, there's grace in that. When we're frustrated with waiting, there's grace in that. Just the last one. God shows us grace in waiting because we find his rest. I think most of us would recall the days of creation from Genesis. If you don't, God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, why? As a kid, I always heard, well, he wasn't tired, he didn't need to rest. Then I thought, well, what gives? What's up with the rest day? Fair enough question. Now watch this. Redemption lies in creation. This wasn't plan B. God had this under control. So look at it this way. In ancient literature, the number 7 was actually very important because it pointed toward perfection. Listen to Matthew 1:17. It says this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, I'm going to do the math for you. I know it's Christmas morning. Don't panic. You don't have to think too deeply. Matthew's not just recounting history for us. He's not telling us numbers for number's sake or for fancy symbolism. Matthew's actually not just recounting history. He's recounting the sovereign unfolding of history. Matthew lists, just trust me on the math here, Matthew actually lists 6 generations of 7, which that's why he says 14 three times. He lists 6 generations of 7. That makes Jesus the beginning of the seventh generation. So in the lineage, the gospel is present saying, from creation, I've prepared for you a rest only to be found in Jesus. Now you may have to wait, and the timing may not be there. Look at it this way. Leviticus 25, hundreds and hundreds of years before, the biblical law was this, that you would work and save for 6 years. It's where the idea of like a sabbatical comes from. You would work and you would save for 6 years, and on the seventh year, for the whole year, you would rest, workers would rest, and the land would rest for a whole year. To point back to the perfection of creation and to point toward the hope that is to come. To point to Christ that is to come. And we know that because the law goes further on and says, after you do that 7 times, so that 49 years worth, every basically twice a century, after you have those sabbaticals, those years of rest, after you do that 7 times, here's what you have to do. Anyone who owes you money, any debts that are against you, are completely forgiven. All slaves are set free. Every debt is gone. Freedom is rewarded to everyone. So this is God telling us that there may be pain in waiting. And this is the way it's always been. There may be pain and waiting, but redemption is always more than you can imagine. When we're coming up with those, God, if you would just follow my plan, it's because we don't know how good his redemption will be. We don't know how his grace is working in the details and underneath and how it's always been working. This is why that you may remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is called to read from the scripture in the synagogue, this is what he reads. He reads a passage from Isaiah. Now, if we remember the great history of the plan of redemption, that Jesus came to free the slaves, that he came to relieve us of our debts. Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads Isaiah to proclaim this about himself. He reads this. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So when we celebrate Advent, when we come on Christmas morning, we have to hear the message of waiting. We have to hear that nothing has ever been more important. Nothing will ever be more important than looking to Christ. The times that we think that we know what to do, and the times that we don't know what to do, all of Scripture tells us that there's grace in the waiting. There's grace in his redemption, and there's nothing more important than looking to Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, we admit that we simply don't comprehend the scope of your grace. Father, the glimpses that we have of your plan are amazing. And I pray that you would sink those deep into our hearts, sink those deep into our minds. Father, whatever we are in right now, if it's time of joy, time of pain, Father God, I pray that you will give us the peace that comes from knowing your grace is at work, that all things work out for those who call upon the name of the Lord, and that your sovereign hand is always at work. Father God, help us trust in that promise. Help us worship you for that promise. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.